Good morning. I know we don't always do this, and often it's me having fun with some people, and then I miss somebody, so don't feel bad if that applies to any of you. But I did find out this week while walking my dog that yesterday was Dale and Cheryl's 45th wedding anniversary. Right? I got the number right, 45. So as we sometimes say, Cheryl gets a medal, and congratulations both of you, that's a really big deal. And instead of happy birthday today, we're going to sing happy anniversary. Ready? Yep. Happy anniversary to you, happy anniversary to you, happy anniversary dear Dale and Cheryl, happy anniversary to you. I almost made Dale cry. I think I might have got him right there at the end. So, all right, one more announcement. Beginning next week, Rock Kids for grades 4 through 6 will be downstairs for the entire service and not just when they have been going after worship. Okay? Since all of them are already down there now, this announcement is for everyone else. But I told my mom that I would do it, so I did. Okay, the title of this sermon is A Promise Kept, and Chris found me a great picture of Easter eggs. I'm not ready to be done with the Easter season, the holiday as you would have it, but the event itself, and so when Kurt asked me to fill in, I have been thinking about something, and I thought, well, this is a good time because we're right here, right now, and so that's what I'm going to talk about today. We're going to go backwards in time about a week and take a look at Passover. But first, in order to do that, we've got to go back a bit further and listen closely to what God had to say to a man called Abram. For many years, I, along with my mom, presented a Passover service for kids. And we would go through the entire meal. And I wish today that we had the time and that I had all the great and interesting food that happens then, because they would make wonderful visual aids, and it would also give you something to do to remember the sermon. But I would ask this morning, if you want to take notes, that's great, that you try to remember some of the details, because God's word is full of small little details that sometimes, year after year, by the time we make it to Easter and Christmas Eve and Christmas and all of these things that we celebrate, and as Christians and believers, we truly celebrate with God our Father, we forget a little bit about what got us to that point. And today, I want to help us to remember. So if you have your Bibles today, turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at God's covenant with Abram. Now, hopefully you're all aware that Abram became Abraham, and I'm not just saying the wrong name. Okay, so we're going to read Genesis 15. We've got some of the scripture up here, and I'm going to start in chapter 1. After these things, or in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur to the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how do I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. He goes on, he gives him a list, and we'll skip ahead to verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and a great darkness fell on him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, and he lists a bunch of other people that we would see later on in the Bible. Okay, what happened here? Well, this is the covenant, the promise that God made with Abram. In Hebrew, the name Abram means exalted father, and the name Abraham means father of a multitude. Abraham was now something different. He wasn't just Abra. He just wasn't Abram anymore. He was Abraham. With the name came a new promise and a new covenant. This is, for me, one of the, I would say, top five, if even less, most significant moments in the whole entirety of God's Word. And I want to tell you why. We think about the covenant. What does the word covenant mean? A promise. You know, it starts with an agreement. It's a promise. It's a binding thing. We don't understand what happened there because in the dark, all of these things happened. The nation of the Hebrews later on would in many ways mimic this covenant and the sacrifices and the things that happened there. But what happened was these animals were brought. They were flawless. They were perfect. And Abraham cut them in half, and they had half on one side, half on the other side. The tradition would be that you would walk down together, down the middle of these animals, this sacrifice, and when you got to the other side, your promise was bound. Your covenant was made. Whoever you did that with, you were bound together. Okay? Well, do you recall from the passage that we just read something very significant? Who walked down through the middle of those two aisles? God. What was Abram doing? He was sleeping. A deep sleep fell on Abram. Who made the promise? And why is this significant? God made the promise, and God alone. God made the covenant. He was going to keep both sides. Do you know what this foreshadows? Foreshadows his son Jesus, absolutely right. His sacrifice that he was going to make on our behalf. Why? Because we couldn't achieve that on our own. It had to be God. It had to be his son. In the beginning, the first promise and the first covenant that God makes with his people, he knows that they aren't going to be able to keep their end of it. And therefore, Abram sleeps through the whole thing. What else is Abram sleeping through? He's sleeping through some pretty significant words that God is sharing with him about his people's future. Lots of things, including, you know, not only are you going to be this new person, Abraham, with a multitude of children, but at some point, you're going to leave this land, you're going to go somewhere else, and for 400 years, you are going to be under the thumb of another nation. You're going to be bound up in a different kind of bondage. When you leave, there are going to be many blessings, not just your freedom, but that will be one of the most significant ones. I grew up in Oregon, Illinois, a town that was about this size, maybe a little bigger at the time. And in Loudoun State Park on the edge of Oregon, back when there were still white-tailed deer, that you could feed from your hand in a park there, and the giant metal slide was more stable than it is today, we'd have the grandest all of Easter egg hunts. In the shadow of Chief Blackhawk, which was a giant concrete statue of the Chief Blackhawk Indian, I remember the sprint that ensued from the parking lot to the perimeter of the egg cache. You could see glimpses of color in lower tree branches, hollows, and amidst the leaves of the previous fall. There was never a trace of snow, not like last week out here. Back in the day, my mom and all the other women in the church collected during the year not only plastic eggs, but they collected the large eggs from the Legs Pantyhose Company. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about or referencing by pantyhose or legs, they made these giant plastic eggs that opened up, and inside obviously were pantyhose. That's how they packaged them. They had the catchy name Legs. And they came in different colors, and some of those colors were shiny metallic colors. They made today's plastic eggs that some of you hunted for or helped pack last week and put out there. They made those look like hummingbird eggs. In the Easter egg hunts of my youth, the golden colored egg was the most coveted. It could be traded for a special prize. Not only were these things big enough to have way more than just a lot of candy in them, you could put other cool things in them, but if you got the golden one, you got a special prize. You could trade it in at the end. There were only a few of those in the hunt, and truth be told, I think even today, I could hunt for Easter eggs all day, because I love that feeling of finding something out there, finding a treasure. That's why I'm an antique collector, yeah. Legs, sadly, are a thing of the past. And most of the hunts we've planned for our kids this year, even though they're now all grown, have many times included snow. And even though we've tried to make a map and remember where we hide all of them, eggs disappear seemingly forever, only to resurface in the yard or wherever you hid them many years later. I don't think Mom ever lost a single egg in that park, and there were lots of them. We'll get back to that story at the end. Passover is the most popular Jewish holiday. The Passover Seder is a meal with special foods and scripture readings that commemorate the liberation from slavery under Egypt in accordance to God's instruction. If we look at Exodus 12, we'll see starting in verse 1, the beginning of that story. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb per household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count up for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they will eat it. They shall eat their flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you have to burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your bread, your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see it, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay, fast forward to Jesus' time. By the time we get there, the Jews had been celebrating this Passover for 1,500 years. They understood the significance of John's statements. Look at Isaiah 53:7 through 10. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silence. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land and the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In the first century, a lamb was chosen by the high priest outside Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. Then the priest would lead his lamb into the city while crowds of worshipers lined the streets waving palm branches and singing, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." When John introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God, all of the people knew exactly what that meant. Some of them were excited, some of them were angry. Some of them never came around to the idea, and many of them did. But all of them knew exactly what he was referencing. Jesus entered Jerusalem the same day on a donkey, one that had never been ridden. Usually, this kind of behavior was reserved for a king. Probably he rode in right behind the high priest procession, associating him with this lamb again. The crowds that had just heralded the entrance of the sacrificial lamb heralded the entrance of the Lamb of God. And accordingly, Jesus identified himself with the Passover sacrifice. It says in John 12:9-19, "The next day, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, his entry fulfilled prophecy. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing Jesus." A lot went into that week. A lot went into every conscious choice that Jesus made during his life here on earth. Many of those things we go back and look at individually or on purpose on Sunday morning or during a Bible study. You might take one of those events out individually and look at it for a lesson on how we can get closer to God in our relationship. But what you need to realize and remember, especially this morning, is that each one of those little events Jesus did in preparation for something else, and to fulfill prophecy that had been spoken about him through his father before. The triumphal entry. Verse 12 says, verse 12 going on says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, just as it was written." His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard what he had done and what the signs meant. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This feast of the Passover pronounces redemption. It's a look ahead. To the believers in the Messiah, the Passover feast has many, many special meanings. God's people were trapped in Egypt. We are trapped in our own sin, our wants and our desires. Sin was our master until Jesus, the Passover lamb, delivered us out from our Egypt. The lamb slain during Passover is a foreshadow of the redemption that we were to find in Jesus the Messiah, our Passover lamb. The principle of redemption is the concept of bondage to sin and freedom from its domination. So Jesus, in verse 31 of John chapter 8, said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus purchased our freedom with his blood as the payment for this redemption. Jesus ate the Passover meal with 11 of his disciples, just as the priest was to teach, pray, and offer sacrifice. Christ, the priest, taught, prayed, and then offered himself as our sacrifice. We're going to look now at what happens in a traditional Seder dinner, and then how that relates to our lives as believers in Christ Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you sit down to a traditional Seder, it begins with a sanctification blessing over the juice or wine in honor of Passover. The grape juice or wine is drunk, and a second cup is poured, which is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. The father or leader pours water into a basin and washes his hands. This symbolizes the foot washing that Jesus did before he ate the Passover meal. Then there's something called the karpos, or a vegetable that is bitter, usually parsley. It's dipped in salt water and eaten. It is said to symbolize the lowly origins of the Jewish people. The salt water symbolizes the tears that they shed as a result of their bondage. Believers recognize the significance of our sinful state before forgiveness and the tears shed as a result of that bondage to sin. There are three pieces of matzah, bread, two for the blessing and one to be broken. There's a special cloth holder with three sections called the matzah tash. The three pieces of matzah are inside, one in each compartment. The leader takes the middle sheet of the matzah out and he lifts it up for everyone to see. Then he breaks the bread in two. This symbolizes for us Christ. Next, he takes one piece and places it back in the matzah tash. Then he takes the other piece and wraps it in a linen cloth. This linen cloth wrapped piece of matzah is called the afikoman. The matzah tash forms a unity, one in which speaks to the unity of God. For us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. The leader then hides this afikoman somewhere. And this is a picture of Yeshua or Jesus, the middle part of the triune God, which was broken, wrapped up in a cloth, buried, and brought forth again as bread brought forth from the earth. Jesus, the bread of life, was without sin or leaven. He was pierced and striped, just as the unleavened matzah bread looks. When Joseph had taken the body, Matthew 27, 59 and 60 says, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. At this point, there's a retelling of the story of the Exodus from Egypt and the first Passover. And this probably or may begin with the youngest person asking four questions. Why do we eat unleavened bread on this night when all other nights we eat either leavened bread or matzah? Why do we eat only bitter herbs on this night when all other night we eat all kinds of vegetables? Why do we dip our vegetables twice on this night when we don't dip our vegetables even once on other nights? Why do we eat our meals reclining on this night when all other nights we can choose to eat them sitting or reclining? Then the leader reads the Passover story in Exodus 12, which we read earlier. Children are encouraged to ask their own questions. The meal is participatory. Everyone's involved. We're about halfway through of what the meal actually exists of. And I hope by this point you could see, although I'm moving a little fast, that all of these things that they've been doing for many, many, many years point directly towards Christ and what he does for all mankind. This is the meal that he had with his disciples the night that he was about to be captured. A blessing is recited over the second cup of juice. It's drunk. A second washing of the hands takes place. In this time, preparation for blessing the matzah again. A blessing specific to matzah is recited, thanking God for the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ. And then a piece of matzah is eaten. A blessing is recited over a bitter herb, usually raw horseradish this time, and it's eaten. This symbolizes the bitterness of slavery in Egypt and to sin. The bitter vegetable should be eaten together with some matzah. Then the bitter vegetable is eaten again, but this time there's a mixture of apples, nuts, cinnamon, and wine called haroset, which symbolizes the mortar used by the Jews in the building that they had to do for 400 years while they were slaves. This sweetness that is in this overcomes the bitterness of the herb. And once again, we're reminded what Jesus can do over the power of sin and death in our lives. After this, a festive meal is eaten. There's no requirements as to what this might include, what they would be eating or doing during this time. It's just a festive meal that they share together. The piece of matzah that has been set aside earlier is eaten as a dessert and the last food of the meal. Now the children are excused to go and hunt for the afikoman. They go and do that. Once it's found, it can be ransomed to the leader for a price, just as Jesus was. The third cup of juice or wine is brought out, called the redemption cup. Grace is recited afterwards. Then there's a blessing said over the third cup, and it's drank. The fourth cup is poured. Some items are always set aside for the prophet Elijah to eat. And the door is open at this point if Elijah was to show up. To the believer, this setting aside and the door open for Elijah symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ. Several psalms of praise are recited. A blessing is recited over the last cup of wine, and it is drunk. And the Passover is always completed with this phrase, next year in Jerusalem. Now, I know in today's world, all kinds of fingers can be pointed at this sort of thing. This isn't cultural appropriation. This isn't we like this thing that you do, so we're going to have our own version of it. This is one thing that was always intended to be something else becoming another. This is old becoming new. This is a promise made and a promise fulfilled. This is a man called Abram becoming the father of multitudes, and his name is now Abraham. So this meal, this Seder, this Passover always was intended to point towards the Messiah's return and everything that would involve in that, be involved in that. It's all according to God's plan. Boy, now, you know, if you read this portion of the Bible and you go through everything that had happened to the Israelites and the Egyptians at the same time, you know, by now, by the time we reach this point, the Egyptians were like, let's keep going, right? No. They were ready to be done. Exodus 12:33 says the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land and in haste. For they said, we know what happened last night. We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they had let them have what they asked, and in this way they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. God's word says in verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is the good news of the gospel to come. This is the first part of it. This is amazing because we go back when there's a covenant being made between Abram and God, and only one person is walking down the aisle in the form of smoke and fire. That's God. And while Abram's asleep, he's telling him, your people are going to be taken away for 400 years. And when they come out, when the time is right, they are going to be blessed with what? Exactly what they were given. All of the gold and silver and riches and clothing and everything they needed to subsist out on this journey that they were about to make. They went in with nothing. They were slaves for hundreds of years. And just as God said, when they came out, everything was different. They were entirely different people. Jesus was having dinner with his friends, his disciples. They were observing the Passover Seder one last time together. What else was about to go on? I want to look ahead, we're almost done, to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Isaiah chapter 14 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You can raise your hand or not. Nobody here is really going to judge you. I'll raise my hand. Anyone here this morning ever watch Ultimate Fighting Championships? I do. On Saturday nights, the things I like best about the whole thing is the introduction announcements for the fighters. Huh? That guy's pretty good. When I think of everything that Jesus went through during Holy Week, I have a vision of how the Prince of Darkness thought the fight was going to go. I imagine him being pretty happy with the announcement of the fight at the beginning of the week. And I'm reminded a little bit of the line from The Princess Bride. It goes something like this. Inconceivable. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think that it means. In the devil's mind, bear with me, let a little humor introduce to Sunday morning. I think the announcements might have gone something like this. Fighting out of the white corner, wearing not much tonight but some blood-soaked rags, we bring to you the challenger, barely standing 5'11", weighing in at 135 pounds from the lightweight division, by way of Nazareth, out of the Sea of Galilee, under the banner of fishermen, tax collectors, and other losers, the Son of God, otherwise known in lesser circles as the Lion of Judah, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Carpenter, Bar-Joseph, and our champion, the wearer of the heavyweight champion of the world belt, fighting out of the pitch-black corner, the Prince of Darkness, ruler of the lost souls of earth, the master of disaster, the boss of death and destruction, in the red trunks, 40 foot tall, weighing in at 295 pounds, the great dragon, ancient serpent, deceiver of all the world, the former angel with the sweetest voice you've ever laid ears on, the baddest bruiser ever to battle, the father of liars, Satan himself. Inconceivable. I think that he missed something in the translation of Scripture. Either that, or he was a little rusty on his Hebrew, or he just believed his own lies. Luke 1, 31 through 33 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of it there will be no end. Genesis 3, verse 15, The English Standard Version, I think, might be the one that the devil was keyed into. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Good News Translation says, I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite her offspring's heel. As we look at the language, some contend that the Hebrew word bruise occurs twice in this phrase, but that contextual considerations suggest a varied rendering. A man can crush a snake's head, while the snake can only bruise or wound the man's heel, without the action necessarily being permanent. The translation could confirm, they suggest, to the nature of the circumstances. Others allege that the text actually contains similar, though different words. They argue that crush and bruise represent a play on two Hebrew words that look alike, as though from the same root, but bruise is from suf, whereas crush is from saf, an allied root. One man sums it up and says, whatever the exact meaning of the verb, the picture seems to be clear. To bruise the head is a picture of fatal and final destruction. To bruise the heel is a picture of damage, which is neither fatal nor final. Regardless of my introductions and perhaps the devil's point of view, which I'm not privy to and neither are you, this is not a joke. Do not be deceived. God has planned this out. He even gave us the script in which it's written down through the living word, his son, Jesus. Chris has a slide here. There we go. Easter Sunday was always special to me. We would rent out a place called the Farm Bureau Building and have a huge sunrise breakfast service for our church. The tables of food seemed to go the whole length of the banquet room, and I remember being excited to the point of near frenzy. That day has remained special to me till this year, and I'm sure it always will. The tomb was empty, you see. At one of those sunrise services, it started for us about 7 a.m., Dad gave me my first knife, a Buck 55. It was about half the size of the famous 110 folding hunter. It had a dark mahogany-colored wood, and it had shiny brass bolsters, and it fit in my small hand perfectly. And as he gave it to me, he said, "Don't cut toward yourself now." After going outside and finding a stick to whittle, I drew back towards my thumb and found out why his advice was good. Slipping through the knot on the wood as I applied pressure, the blade that he had sharpened for me bit into the soft flesh of my thumb pad. I will always wonder if he knew that I'd draw blood within 5 minutes of receiving such a milestone gift or not, on Easter Sunday, no less. Notice that my dad didn't say, "Don't cut yourself." He said, "Don't cut toward yourself." Egg hunts, church breakfast, Easter ham, rabbits, chicks, Passover lamb, unleavened bread, Easter dresses, hats, bonnets. They were all present last week on Easter. But there's one thing that's always physically missing. Remember that the tomb is empty. He is risen. If you don't know what I mean, and we're just looking forward to enjoying your Cadbury cream eggs, but you're curious, well, then you need to know that the prize in those now extinct legs, golden ostrich-sized plastic eggs, is that very same Jesus who rose from the grave and left that empty tomb behind. He did it for you. He did it for me. He took your place and my place and everyone's place on the cross, even though you didn't know he needed to, even though you didn't know you had need of him. He loved you then, and he loves you now. That's a game changer, and you need to know that the hunt is over. Amen? Thank you. If the worship team will come.